For our scripture reading this afternoon, we turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John. And we read from John chapter 1, the first 18 verses. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And after we have read from Holy Scripture, we will turn to our catechism and read from Lord's Day 14, which you can find on page 42 at the back of the Psalter. So John 1, and then Lord's Day 42. Let us hear God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." The text is verse 14, John 1 verse 14, "And the Word became flesh," especially those words, "and the Word became flesh." Then turning to our catechism, Lord's Day 14, questions and answers 35 and 36. And that's on page 42. So here the question is asked, what is the meaning of these words, "He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary"? And the answer is that God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit do you receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? And the answer is that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. So far from the catechism. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's been about 5 weeks or 5.5 weeks since we have celebrated Christmas, but the catechism this afternoon is putting us right back into it, because the subject is the incarnation of the Son of God, and of course that is what Christmas is all about. But here we are in February and it comes up again. Reminds me of one time when I was a child, our family was at a camp somewhere. I think it was a place like Elam Lodge. It was a Christian camp, and the theme of the week was something like Christmas in July. That must have been what the messages were about, or something like that. But that was a theme that stuck out, that was highlighted, Christmas in July. It was summertime. And yet it was Christmas. But the subject that we have before us, therefore, of the Incarnation, helps us to think about Christmas as not just a one-time occasion, but as an all-year-round occasion. In other words, when you think about the events of Christmas and the meaning of them, then we can be okay with Christmas in July, or, as we are today in February, Christmas in February. Remember here in Luke how we read about Mary, Jesus' mother, that she pondered these things in her heart. That means that as time went on, she kept reflecting on all that had occurred to do with the conception and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. She pondered these things. She kept them up in her mind in meditation, in reflection. She wanted to know what they meant and why they mattered. She pondered. We do too, don't we? Especially if we are living Christians. That is, if we are sinners looking in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, well, then don't we come back again and again to all these things that have to do with Him, with Christ, with His coming into this world, and the way that that happened, and the details of it, and all that it means. The incarnation of the Son. Well, it's that incarnation that is being described for us in the text for this afternoon from John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh. The Word. That's a reference to the eternal Son of God. It's John's way of introducing the Son. Why does John call the Son the Word? Well, one reason is that with this title of Word, John points to the revealing mission and passion of the Son. For example, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. That means that Jesus Christ as incarnate Son has revealed God to us. He has proclaimed God. You could say He has even explained God, at least in a measure to us. The Son declares the Father. If we want to know what the Father is like, we go to the Son. And He tells us, and He shows us what the Father is like. But the point for this afternoon is verse 14 and what John describes concerning this Word, how the Word became flesh. See, that's the Incarnation. That's Christmas. Listen to what one Christian has written about this text. He says, here is the most amazing event in all of history. The eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, infinitely holy Son of God took on a human nature and lived among humanity as one who was both God and man at the same time in one person. Well, that's our text. That's the Incarnation. Let me say it again. The eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, infinitely holy Son of God took on a human nature and lived among humanity as one who was both God and man at the same time in one person. And that's Christmas. Whether we observe it in December or in July or in February, that's Christmas. The Word became flesh. And immediately let's acknowledge that we don't fully understand how this could be. That is, especially in terms of the details as we confess them in the Apostles' Creed, namely that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That much we can say, but not much more. It's simply miraculous. It's supernatural. It's an act of God. No wonder Mary pondered and kept on pondering these things in her heart. And so should we. Do you? Well, to help us with that this afternoon and really all our life, let's think for a while on this theme of the Incarnation. And particularly the question why we should love the Son for His Incarnation. We should love Him, of course, for His atonement, for all that he has done, but focusing especially on the incarnation, why we should love the Son for his becoming flesh. That's our attention this afternoon. And in keeping with the teachings of Scripture, also as they are summarized in Lord's Day 14, let me highlight three reasons why we should love the Son. The first one is the kindness he showed. The kindness he showed. Now right away we need to realize that it was no light thing for the Son to become incarnate. That when we read in our text that the Word became flesh, that involved huge commitment on his part, not to mention great sacrifice. For example, we know from other scriptures that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Godhead, before time began, they entered into covenant together, specifically to accomplish the salvation of sinners. Now we do not know very much about that covenant, but numerous times the Lord Jesus, when he is in ministry on this earth, refers to the work that his Father has given him to do. And we understand that work to be what the Son undertook in this pre-time covenant. But what a work! Because it involved what Paul describes in Philippians 2, verse 5 and following, words that I'm sure you know well, where the apostle describes the mind that was in Christ Jesus. Let me read a couple of verses. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 6, Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So the key phrases in the explanation include that he made himself of no reputation, that he took on him the form of a bondservant, and that he humbled himself. And certainly in the incarnation, that is precisely what happened. When it came time to be made flesh, to become flesh, the Word, the Son, among other things, he consented to veil his glory, to hide it, to set it aside, as it were. On the one hand, he, like the Father, had full glory and majesty. We only grasp really to understand what that all involved. But like the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son was eternal and is eternal, and therefore also of the same essence as the Father and the Holy Spirit. He ruled and reigned over all. He was full and needed no one else besides his Father and the Spirit. And the threesome were happy and content as one God in three persons in that mysterious, wonderful fellowship of the Trinity. And particularly for the Son, what perfection he enjoyed there in the bosom of his Father. And what worship he received by the legions of angels in the glory of his Father, all those angels made to worship the Lord. But when it became time to become incarnate, he submitted to all that glory and splendor and privilege and blessing. The Son submitted to all that being veiled, cloaked almost, as it were, with the addition of human nature. If you think of those occasions when glimpses of his glory shot forth, when they flashed about, when he was doing his mighty works, or when there was that almost full-scale revelation of his holiness on the Mount of Transfiguration, we only get to read about it, but what we read indicates that his clothes were so white and his face was so bright. And it was a revelation. It was a lifting of the veil, but only for a moment. For the most part, it was hidden. He made himself of no reputation. Likewise, we read that he took on him the form of a bondservant. That was his approach. He was the Lord of glory, but at the same time, he would be the servant of all. His first allegiance as servant was to his Father. unto his Father's will. But then he thought of all those people whom his Father had given him from before the foundation of the world, a countless multitude so needing his work, his blood and his righteousness. He would be a servant on their behalf. And then we read that he came in the likeness of men. Elsewhere, Paul adds to that. For example, in Romans 8, verse 3, we read that the Lord Jesus came in the likeness of sinful men. That means that the likeness with which he came, it bore all the marks and infirmities of broken down flesh. He carried all the evidences of flesh that had been damaged through sin. And so he came into this world subject to weariness and to pain and to hunger and to sickness and ultimately to death. He came, and when he came, as Isaiah tells us, there was nothing overly attractive to him. If anything, there was reason to be repulsed. Isaiah 53. That was the human nature that he took on. And he even agreed to begin that journey, not the way Adam did when he was created, but the way we begin that journey, as a tiny embryo and then developing as a baby and finally being born and growing up in this world just as we do. That is how he came. And all of that is summed up for us in this text from John. The Word became flesh. But do you see more now what's all involved in that becoming flesh? Do you see how deeply he had to humble himself, consenting even to come under the effects of the curse of sin? What did it take for the Son to agree to wearing our flesh? Not as it was first created, unbroken and perfect, and not even as a full-grown man, but in the first place as a tiny child in Mary's womb. Also that at the appointed time he might suffer in that flesh. And even die. What did it take? Well, Paul writes and says this was the mind of Christ. But here's the point for us now. What kindness the Son showed in that he finally did it. If you think about what John is describing here, how the Word became flesh. But meanwhile, this Word well knew by the time he became flesh, he well knew what this flesh had become. He well knew the history of this flesh in the world. Just think of that. All that the Son witnessed, every evil word heard, every evil deed seen. He knew it all. He knew how hard and stubborn and rebellious even his people were. He had been there in the wilderness. Paul writes about that. When the Israelites had been traveling there and journeying for so many years, and Christ followed them, Paul writes about that. The Son knew how stiff-necked and how hearted man was. Don't you think it would be totally understandable if at some point he had said to the Father, let's reconsider our earlier decisions. Let's go back to that covenant-making time and revisit that whole matter. Because these people, as we're watching them, they are really far too gone, far too unwilling, far too sinful. Wouldn't that be an understandable conclusion on his part? Even if you or I were the only one he knew and watched, think about that for a moment. What if all he knew was you? The way you are. The way you talk. What you think about. The way you live. What if all he saw was you? Wouldn't there be enough for him to say to his Father, what are we doing? Why do we bother? Let's just forget it. They're wretched people. They're selfish and foolish to the core. It will cost way too much to save them, and they're not even interested anyways. Forget it. What terrible sinners they are. Well, sometimes when we're convicted, we can think that, can't we? After just one day, perhaps, or one hour, we've done something or thought something or said something, and we say to ourselves, how can we say that or do that? But the Son and the Father and the Spirit too, for thousands of years, they watched human history progress. And they witnessed man's rebellion continuing. And they knew too all that would come after the incarnation. The whole of history and all of the future was before the eyes and mind of God. And in view of that, the fact that the Son still came and that He still became flesh, there's no other way to explain that but to say, what kindness. And the fact that the Father let Him go and even sent Him. And that the Spirit consented to the plan and to overshadow Mary and to bring about the conception. Oh, what kindness is here. Paul describes it precisely that way when he writes to Titus in Titus 3. Listen to these words. Titus 3 verse 3. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And Paul goes on to describe God's salvation. But the point is, here we were, and still so often are, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And one would think that the Lord God, seeing all of it, would simply walk away. After all, what can be done for such people? And they don't deserve it. But He doesn't walk away. He sends His Son. We read about it here. The Word became flesh. The Spirit helps to make it happen. And the word for it is kindness. What kindness? Do you see that too with me? And why we should therefore love this Son together with the Father and the Holy Spirit for this incarnation. So that's the first point, what kindness we see. The second point, the holiness He possesses. That is, here is why we should love the incarnate Son, because of the holiness He possesses. Now, in the first place, we can think of the way He became flesh. We all know this, of course, but it is good to review it. For example, in the Apostles' Creed, we confess that the Son was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. One thing that tells us right away is that He came into this world not like you and me do. Well, already the fact that He was a pre-existing person and that His incarnation was really about assuming or taking on to Himself our nature, that's already different. Because you and me, before we're conceived, we don't exist. But God the Son has been since forever. And then He became flesh. So that's one thing. But what's more, what's so amazing about this becoming flesh is that the Son did so without involving a man. There just was no human father involved in the Son's conception. We know that. We're sure of that because Mary was a virgin. A virgin when Jesus was conceived, and a virgin still when Jesus was born. Scripture makes that very clear. And so we have to acknowledge that the Word becoming flesh, that's amazing. Now, as you know, many, many people mock this very point. They hear this, they read this, and they say, that's impossible. But they reject it because they reject the supernatural. From the outset, they reject the possibility that there is an Almighty God for whom nothing is too hard. But when we believe that God is and that He is Almighty, and we believe that chiefly because Scripture teaches that, and Scripture is true. When we believe that, then like Mary learned, we too affirm with God, nothing is impossible. And so this Son incarnate that happened by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brought it about that the Son could take on human flesh and be knit together in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Hebrews 10 speaks about God preparing a body for Jesus. And then in the fullness of time, being born into this world. Remember the way that Gabriel put it to Mary in Luke 1 verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. The special point with all this is the fact that coming into this world in this way, the Son was enabled to avoid the guilt and pollution of sin. That's what makes him so extraordinary and so wonderful. Every one of us has to say, like David did, "Behold, I was conceived and born in sin." And by those words, David means that from the very moment of his conception, he was guilty and he was sinful. From the very moment that for him life began, something was wrong, something was corrupted. And it's not only with David that that's true, but ever since the great fall into sin, it's true of every human being who's ever been conceived and born, including you and me, brought forth in iniquity, sinful from conception, but with the Word become flesh. It's so different. He wasn't conceived like you and me. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was conceived in a way that we cannot fully understand, except to say that the Holy Spirit made use of Mary, took of her flesh to enflesh the Son. And so on the one hand, that was the way to ensure that the incarnate Son would indeed come in the likeness of sinful flesh, because that was important. For him to save man, he had to be man. And yet at the same time, because the Holy Spirit was involved throughout the entire process, he was able to preserve and protect the Son from any transmission of sin, any stain of corruption. Again, to quote Gabriel, "The Holy One who will be born." That's what he said to Mary. "The Holy One who will be born will be called the Son of God." So he's born holy. He's born with our flesh. But he's born different. He's born holy. That means he's pure and clean and just and good. That's the way he's conceived and born. And you know how the whole rest of his life only serves to confirm this reality. Because the consistent witness from start to finish is that the Lord Jesus Christ did no sin. Knew no sin. Not one. He lives out what he is. He lives it through 33 years of life. He lives it in a world that's chock full of sin. He lives it with a devil who comes at him to try and break him. He lives it. When we go to the Gospels, we see that, don't we? For example, as a young boy, 12 years old, in Luke 2, verse 51, we read that Jesus was subject to his parents. You might pass over that, except when you remember he was holy, they were not. And yet he was subject to his parents. He did what they asked him to do. He must have done it with a smile and with a cheerful heart. And then when he was older and he was ministering among the people, very quickly he attracted the hostility of the religious authorities, and very soon they hated him, and how hard they tried to get him, but they couldn't. They simply couldn't. They couldn't catch him in his words. There was no inconsistency in his life. There was no skeleton they could search out in his closet and bring forward and say, "Aha! Nothing." In fact, when they finally got him and began to try him, their best efforts were a string of false witnesses who even then could not agree amongst themselves because he was holy. Pilate, the governor, confirmed it when he said to the Jews numerous times concerning Jesus, "I find no fault in him." Pilate could find none because there was none. Because the whole life of the incarnate Son of God was an offering of love to God and love to his neighbor. And he so excelled at that, that there was never an inconsistency. There was never a failure. There was never a slip. Never once. Always positive, perfect obedience to his Father. And then we get the witness of Hebrews 7, where the apostle writes concerning this Lord Jesus Christ and says, He is holy. He is harmless or innocent. He is undefiled. And He is separate from sinners. He is holy. And beloved congregation, this is why we should love Him. In fact, if we really get this, we can't help but love Him. And the reason I say that is, first of all, because we are so unholy. So He's holy, we're not. To be unholy means to be unclean and defiled. That's us. Don't we know about that in our lives? One of my daily routines is to work through a book of prayers. Maybe some of you have the same book. It's called The Valley of Vision. The Valley of Vision. And what it is, it's a collection of prayers from people, from Christians, from long ago, mostly. And they cover all kinds of themes. And they can be very helpful to nurturing devotional life. So the way I use it is at the beginning of prayer time, just take a new prayer and read through it and try and pray through it. Just this week, I came to a prayer that goes like this, and I want to read you a few lines. It says, O God, I have no merit. I am undeserving. I am full of infirmities, wants, and sin. I confess my sin to you, my frequent sin, my willful sin. All my powers of body and soul are defiled. A fountain of pollution is deep within my nature. There are chambers of foul images within my being. I have gone from one odious room to another, walked in a no man's land of dangerous imaginations, pried into the secrets of my fallen nature. I am utterly ashamed that I am what I am in myself. I have no green shoot in me, nor fruit, but thorns and thistles. Now that's not the whole prayer. The rest of the prayer goes on to take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I was working through this section, in my mind the thought was going something like this, boy, that's very negative. That's very humbling. And then it was like a bolt of truth went through me and I realized, wait a minute, this is true. It's not just whether it's negative or depressing or humbling. This is truth. This is who we are. This is what we mean when we say we are conceived and born in sin. So we have 10,000 reasons and more to be ashamed of ourselves. But meanwhile, and here's the point, meanwhile, in contrast to us, here is the incarnate Son, and we behold in Him holiness like never before seen, such sparkling, shining holiness. Just that fact makes Him stand out, doesn't it? And makes Him worthy to love. The Bible speaks about the beauty of holiness. And for sure, the Lord Jesus stands out. And so we love Him for His holiness. Well, when we are spiritually alive, that's when we love Him for His holiness. Because that's when we love holiness. If we are still, as the Bible describes it, still in our sins, then maybe we might notice this Son incarnate, but we're not impressed. Usually we're angered and we resent Him or we resist Him. That's the way man naturally responds to the holy incarnate Son. But when we are alive, truly alive, knowing our sin and guilt and mourning that and wanting to be different, then how we love the Son for His holiness. But we love Him not only because He possesses it, but also and especially because He possesses it for us. Isn't that why we love Him? Because the holiness He lives out and the holiness He attains and the holiness He possesses even now as the God-man. Well, it was all so that He might give it to His unholy people, to people like us, It was all so that it might be granted to them by imputation of righteousness and worked out through the Holy Spirit in their lives. The incarnate Son, He lived in all holiness so as to give it to sinners, so that sinners who receive it might be forever saved and live with Him. But now we are getting into the last point of the message, and that is about this incarnate Son and why we should love Him. Think yet of the salvation He brings. The salvation He brings. We hear that salvation already in our text, John 1 verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace. He's not only able, He's also so willing and eager to save. And likewise with the Catechism, we confess in answer 36, the profit of this Word becoming flesh is that He is our mediator, and with His innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Well, that last line highlights the fact that we need to be saved, that we cannot do without salvation, that if we die unsaved, we are really doomed, we are done for. Already as infants, that's true. Remember, conceived and born in sin. And the effect of that is to say, oh man, the problem is so deep, and we can't help ourselves. But that's where the Son comes in, because He becomes incarnate so as to save. In His kindness, He commits to becoming flesh. He commits and He follows through, and He is conceived and born, and He serves and He's obedient. And the outcome of His life is that it's all holiness. And then He who knew no sin becomes sin. So He became flesh by the operation of the Holy Spirit, and He becomes sin by the imputation of the Father. The Father charging to His Son all the sins of all His people, and the incarnate Son becomes sin. He bears that sin. He takes that burden, and with it He goes to the cross, where what He does is pay for it and put it all away forever. And that payment, together with His holiness, it's all a package, and it gets credited to the account, to the life of everyone who believes in the Son. Everyone who through the Holy Spirit turns to the Son and trusts in Him, so that when that's us, we are covered. We're fully covered. We can live and we can die, and it's okay. We're safe. We can meet the Lord. And even more, we can meet Him with joy, for He will welcome us and He will take us to Him to live with Him and to grant us the incredible riches of His glory. Oh, what kindness He showed, and what holiness He possesses, and what salvation He brings. All of which is why we say, let us love the incarnate Son. Let us love the Son for His incarnation. Let me ask you this afternoon, do you love Him? Do you love Him? When you ponder these things as Mary did, and as we have done this afternoon, when you ponder these things, does your heart go out to this Son, to this Word became flesh? Do you confide in Him? Do you delight in Him? Do you follow after Him? That's what it means to love Him, and we have so much reason to love Him. So what if it's February? Every day is Christmas for true Christians, because every day it means so much that the Word became flesh. Tomorrow might be a dark day for you, but you can still wake up and say, the Word became flesh. Hallelujah. It means so much that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. All our life, all our salvation, all our purpose, and all our joy is in Him. And so let it be Christmas in February and March and April and the whole rest of this year and the whole rest of your life. Won't it be so? More and more as you look to Him And as you love him for his kindness, his holiness, and his salvation, and then one day it will be Christmas forever, as once more the sun will appear. Once more the sun will appear, as already incarnate, now full of glory. And all those who hate him, he will destroy. But all those who love him, all those whom he has loved and saved, the evidence being that they love him in return, every last one he will take to himself. We will see his face and we will live with him forever. Amen.